One who loves God should love his brother also. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, again, we are dealing with passages of Scripture that deal with your great love, but how that when we become your children, when we become born again into your family, that we too have the nature of God stamped upon us to love others. I pray, Lord, that we would not disconnect that important truth, but help us to understand it even more deeply this morning and grapple with it every day of our lives. For we thank you, Lord, for your great love to us. And we want to live each day knowing that you favor us. And sometimes we know, Lord, most of the time that's where Satan is going to mess with us the most. Help us to understand the scriptures before us today, that we can gain victory over false thinking and false teaching. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the scripture is telling us we cannot detach love, faith, and obedience. This morning I'm going to deal with the first one, love. In these passages, if someone tries to disconnect them from each other, they are no longer believing biblical truth. They are believing a lie. Now, the exhortation to love does not arise in this passage of Scripture about losing God's love for us, nor does it arise in the sense where we are threatened by God's anger. And the reason for that is if you look to verse number 18 of chapter 4, which I dealt with already, it says there is no fear in love, but perfect fear or mature love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected or matured in love. So the exhortation doesn't arise from worry that we're going to lose God's love. That can't be true for a believer once they're in God's family, or that God is against them. That is not true at all anymore either in when you're in the kingdom of God. So the exhortation to love comes from the fact that God's activity in Christ has given the believer ample and indisputable evidence of the Father's love. We can't refute it. We know it, but we have to be reminded of it often. So when we know how much God has loved us and does love us and continues to love us, our love toward others is identified as a byproduct from the love God showers upon us every single day of our lives. If you just look up to verse 16 of chapter 4, notice what it says. It says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in him abides in love, abides in God, and God abides in him." In this passage, remember, there was the experimental knowledge of love. We have come to know, meaning that it was an act which has abiding results. I know something, and what do I know is that God loves me deeply. And then that love is a very intimate love. It is a deep love. It is a relational love. It's a love that I can enjoy, I can walk in. Even when I obey God, I am loving God, because his commandments are not burdensome. I'll not look at that one today, but next time. And so there's an experimental knowledge that I have when I become a Christian, that I am personally convinced because of my conversion to Jesus Christ that God's love is a love that is so deep and wide and broad that I cannot necessarily fully explain it, but I know I've experienced it, and I just can't get over it. I just can't get over God loves me. Do you understand? This is a huge, huge understanding for believers. I would say that John is hitting on something in the church throughout history, especially today maybe, that people are not getting. And that's what he is dealing with here. People make disconnects because of circumstances that come into their life. Oh, God doesn't love me today. Or something happened in their past. Well, God doesn't love me because a father didn't love me like they ought to love me, or mother didn't love me like they ought to love me. And so as soon as something happened, bam, there's a disconnect, and we unplug what God has already told us is truth, and we start believing lies so quickly. It's amazing. And John is trying to show us, don't do that. Don't go there. He also says in verse number 16 that you also have a confident trust in God. It says, we have believed the love which God has for us. In other words, how do we know in this passage that we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us? Well, you have come to dwell in his love. You have come to a place where you are convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt of God's love towards you. John says that is important. Because no one loves God until that person knows that God loves them. And that's why the Bible says, listen, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. See, that's the order God gives. So no one loves God until they come to Christ and realize God loved them first, then they begin to understand it and begin to live in that sphere. Now, this has already included several things in John. It includes believing God's love in the gift of his Son. And that also includes accepting the atonement Christ has made as proof of God's love. So when I believe God first loved me, great sinner that I am and you are, having believed that gracious fact, I've come to love my Lord Jesus in return. And you know what the Bible's going to say further in 1 John? That when you live there, you overcome the world. You overcome everything Satan can throw at you and every circumstance that you'll ever be in or every trend of teaching that the world will ever whip at you, no matter how convincing, you'll overcome it because of this truth. And John drives it home. So again, in verse number 16, another translation said it like this, and we know how much God loves us. And John is saying, do you? Do you know how much God loves you? We're going to be learning that the rest of our days, but brethren, remember this. In proportion as we are fully persuaded and convinced of God's love to us, we shall be affected with love to him and then to others, where he's getting at today. See, Satan wants to weaken your belief in God's love toward you, but you cannot believe him. You cannot give in to him. Instead, dwell on how great God's love is for you and for me, and how great that love must be to embrace and move toward sinners such as you and I. In my reading, I came across a story about a professor who was a teacher in a Bible college, and he was teaching a New Testament course, and he gave his students an experimental exam. And this was the assignment. He asked all 40 of his students to write a one-page essay on whether they lived their lives or their lives have been shaped by either the thread of law or the wonder of God's grace. He says, give it to me in one page. Well, after reading his students' responses, he says that he was devastated by the results. Over 90% of the class admitted privately that the possibility of God's disfavor and wrath had shaped their Christian outlook since childhood. God's unending love was not foremost in their mind. But only his possible displeasure of them was. Why is that? They finally reported that Christianity was really about following rules. When the professor told them it was not about rules, you can hear a pin drop in the classroom. And so easily can we go to the 10 things to live a successful Christian life, right? Do these 10 things. Dress right. Talk right. Act right. Go to the right places, not the wrong places. Do this, do that. And all of a sudden, I can live a pretty successful Christian life. It's not that at all. It's nowhere near that. In fact, these Christian kids, he reports, came from strong evangelical churches and families. So what was their disconnect? The professor's spiritual diagnosis was they had not learned, listen to this, this is huge. They had not learned to please God because God already favored them. You got that? Matter of fact, you and I need to get that. Because, brethren, I do not believe these students are alone. Many Christians do not live with the thought that God already favors them. Paul was driving this home. If God is for you, who can be against you? The answer is no one, no thing, no spirit, nothing seen or unseen can be against you. But why in 1 John does he over and over and over again bring up the subject of love? I'm studying it. I'm saying, John, how come you're picking it up again? I don't know if I have anything more to say about it. But again, he picks it up again and looks at it from a different perspective. And he says, no, believers have a problem with this. And false teaching will always end in you doing what? Trying to please God by your works. Right? Not because God favors you. That's a whole different motive for living the Christian life. We quickly slip back into works. But see, the problem with works is this. How much do you need to do to know that God favors you at some point in your doing? John says that's not where you go. God already favors you because you're a child in the kingdom of God, and he's not going to change in his position of favoring you. You see that? That's how much he loves you. That is the gospel of grace. That you come to God with all your sin, and he forgives you. He cleanses you from all your unrighteousness. He declares you right before the Father. He gives you his Holy Spirit. All that is showing me God favors me. And that's where I ought to live. And that's where you ought to live. You ought to live in the realm in which you know God already favors you. And let me add this. If you and I do not live with the thought that our relationship with God has changed from one of wrath to one of favor, and that because of Jesus Christ, God already favors us, if we do not live there, then the good news of the gospel has been stolen from you. All right, got your hand there in 1 John. Let's turn over to Galatians for a minute. Look at a few passages. Because remember, Galatians is written to another church who's having the same problem. What's the problem? False teachers coming in saying, no, 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 no. You got to do something to keep God's favor. Look what it says in Galatians 1, verse 3. Look how he starts out. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Remember, I said in 1 John that the only way to interpret God's love is through the cross, right? That's what he's saying here. God loves you. He's saying he gave himself for our sins. And then notice what it says, so that he may rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Verse 6, look what he says. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. What happened? They heard the gospel, they believed, and now they're deserting it. Look what it says in verse number 6. You deserted for a different gospel. Well, he says, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The people are getting to a place now, once they receive the gospel of free grace, of the love of God, now are slipping back to a mode of works. I have to do this to please God, and this to please God, and this to please God, and this to please God. And you never really know when God at some point breaks in and favors you. Well, John says, well, that's where now you go. God already favors you. Now go and serve him. Every day of your life, you have to get up and say this: God favors me because of Christ, not because of me, not because of what I've done or not done, because of what he's done. And because of that, I can serve him freely. I can serve him freely. And when you live there, you'll find you will have victory over sin. You will have victory over the world. You will have victory over Satan. You will have victory over false teaching, and false thinking, and all those things. You will have victory because you have come to realize that you have a special status, excuse me, as a child of God, because you have been declared right with God, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and we are like Jesus, as 1 John says, in that we enjoy a privileged place with God. Right now, if you're a believer, you have a privileged place with God. And that cannot change. You cannot change that. And remember, 1 John already dealt with, what about when I sin? You confess your sin. And you restore the fellowship, not the relationship. Remember, the relationship with God is always there. It's the walk with God that breaks. Once you are born again into the family of God, your relationship with God is always there. You're special. You have to realize what a privilege it is to be a believer. We're getting to the passage this morning where John begins to expose and reveal what's wrong. The wrong way of dealing with it. So we believers, once we realize our special status and we know that God loves us deeply, then God's love in the human heart will remove the dread, will remove the fear, and will free us up to do what we need to do for Christ without unnecessary guilt. The terror of God and his judgment is replaced by God's perfect love in the heart of his children. So love has removed all our sins, the Bible already says, and John already told us. What is left to be afraid of, right? We've been removed from the condemnation of God because of our sin. And now we're placed in special privilege. What more? What more? Another passage before we go back to our text. Look at Jude, verse 24 and 25. I have a Bible program that it just happened to pop up on my screen every week. and this is the passage that's there. Every day, as soon as I turn my computer on, I get bombarded. I said, well, I have to give it to you this morning then. And it has everything to do with what I'm saying. Look what it says in verse 24 and 25 of Jude. Remember, at the end of your Bible, a couple books before Revelation, or right before Revelation, right? Jude. It says, look at this, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen. Who is able to keep you from stumbling? Who is able to make you stand blameless and with great joy before God? Not you. God himself, Christ himself, is able to do that. So if God can do that, then we need to live each and every day with the thought that God deeply loves me and I am favored because of that. Remember, fear is actually the torment of the soul. It's the beginning of the torment of the soul. And if we don't look to the Lord every day and trust him for what he has fully accomplished for us, well, then we tend to fall into this false pattern of contemplating the worst of what lies ahead. And we end up tormenting ourselves in about every thing we do for God. Knowledge that God loves me, John says, cast out my tormenting dread of God, and when this is expelled, there is room for abounding love to God. And that means love towards others. So let's look at our text back in 1 John chapter 4, just two verses this morning, but they are packed with this first thing he's telling us about not to disconnect love with something else. And you notice what it says in verse number 20. And here's the first point he is making. Actually, the scripture is giving us a test by which we can evaluate to see if we really love God. It is interesting how the scripture unfolds this test by first showing this point, that the Christian must not disconnect love for God and love for people. We cannot make a disconnect there. Look what he says. Here's the example of deception in verse number 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. See, the example given here drives home this point that if someone is claiming to love God and at the same time there is hatred in their heart toward another human being, they are found scripturally to be liars. They are deceiving themselves. And see, brethren, their words do not match their what? Actions, right? So in other words, you just can't say, after John just got saying, listen, you have to be convinced that God loves you. But you just can't say, once you understand that, that I love God. You just can't go around mouthing words. Here, they fail to acknowledge that they are delusional. Those claiming this have a serious disconnect about loving God and people, as if you can have one without the other. John says you cannot. So look at their claim in verse number 20. Here's a person who claims to love God. That means he is claiming to be born of God, to be united to God, to be indwelt by God's Spirit, and of course to have fellowship with God. And if you were to ask them, what's your religious profession? They would say to you, well, hey, I have a relationship with God. I love God. I go to church and I pray and I believe and I do all those things. But here's the problem. It says in verse number 20, they hate their brother. So this is why they're delusional. They think in their mind they can love God and at the same time hate another human being. You see the disconnect? And they're thinking, that's all right. I'm justified sometimes to hate people. I have every right to hate what that person did or said about me. See, somewhere down the line, they're disconnecting that God loves them while they were ungodly and sinners, and that God has forgiven them of all their wickedness and unrighteousness. Somehow that's lost in, I am justified to act this way towards this person because of whatever you want to put behind that. And so, clearly the problem is they are living a delusional, sinful life while claiming to love God. Their claim, though, is contradictory to their course of conduct. Look back quickly to chapter 1 of 1 John. Remember, this is not the first time he used this kind of argumentation here, or proof. He says in John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So this sense where this phrase, yet walk in darkness, that, remember, walk is a common figure of speech to denote immoral conduct. And darkness is the universal symbol and word for the condition of sin and death. And at the same time, he says, light is the symbol and expression of holiness. So the sphere in which these people think, live, and move is drastically different than the nature of God. In this case, in verse number 6, the nature of God is light. God is light, he says there. In chapter 4, the nature of God is what? Love. All right, so if God's nature is in me as a believer, and that nature is living out through my life, I cannot hate another person without being deeply convicted of my sin, that I'm wrong, and convicted that somehow I have reinterpreted the love of God in my mind and have now believed something that is not true and not biblical. And if I stay there in that frame of mind, it will affect the way I live. It will affect the way I treat other people. And so when someone comes to me and says to me, Pastor, you know what? My husband or my wife, people going through possibly separation or in marriage or something, they have done so many things wrong to me that I cannot forgive them. But at the same time, that person is saying, I love God. John is saying, you are lying to yourself. Where's the nature of God in your soul? Where's the transformation? Where's God's forgiven you in Christ Jesus? What about you forgiving others? Where is that? Now, it does not mean that Christians cannot slip into this wrong thinking. I think that's why he's writing that here. We can. And we do, and we do stay there for some time until it's brought to our attention. You cannot do that. That's a disconnect to the truth. That if God loves me, and I know that, and I'm living in that sphere, then I will love other people because the nature of God is loving through me, even though the flesh and the world and others may tell me you are justified to hate. God is saying, no, you're not. Because if you stay there, it will prove you're not a child of God. You see that? And he's refuting, remember, the false teachers at this time who are not connecting, who are disconnecting flesh and spirit, saying that one is evil, one is good, and you can't have them come together. Well, he already refuted all that. But remember, too, that if a person is living drastically different from the nature of God, who's supposed to be living in them by the Spirit of God, then somehow they're thinking about God incorrectly. As Finley noted about false teachers, he said that these people then, they had gods that could cheat and lie, God's unchastity, God's spiteful and malignant towards men, quarrelsome gods, abusive gods towards others. And they were accustomed to think about the Godhead in a kind of mixed nature, just like their own, only on a larger scale. You know, good and evil, kind and cruel, pure and wanton, darkness and light, all together. The Gnostics, which were the false teachers in John's day, in practice tried to mix the two realms of light and darkness, or held that since they had been enlightened, the darkness did not impinge on them. For John, light and darkness represented two separate and distinct moral realms in opposition to each other, never to come together. Of course, in the false teachers' minds, they just melted into each other as one. In John's mind, Satan's followers were different than God's followers. And God's followers were different and distinct in their character and their walk than Satan's followers. So remember, dear brethren, that the most important Christian identifier is that a changed heart resulting in a changed God-honoring daily lifestyle is the mark of a real believer who takes sin seriously and the holiness of God seriously and the character of God seriously, in which they reflect the light of God's character in their speech, in their actions, in their thoughts, on a daily basis. And when they do that, then they are not lying to themselves or deceiving themselves. They are being true to God's nature. And not only that, that's going to be the place where I confess my sin. And what sin am I confessing at this particular point? A misunderstanding of God's love and God's nature. When we misunderstand God's love and God's nature, we misrepresent God in our living, right? I have to confess that sin. And is that a huge sin? I think it's one of the greatest sins. I think it's one of the greatest. Because it's the essence of what drives the message. It's the essence of the demonstration of the death of Christ on the cross for ungodly people. It's the essence of what keeps us alive as believers and living for God now is the love of God. That is my motivation for living for Christ. That is my only motivation for living for Christ. And in that motivation, I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be tormented in my soul. I don't have to have any of those things, any of that baggage. I can be free to love God and love people and serve Him. And remember, what's 1 John written for, chapter 1? That your joy may be complete. Where's our joy? Where's your joy this morning? What happened to it? Where did it go? Where'd you lose it? I tell you, the first place you lost it at, you lost it when you stopped believing that God favors you right now. You'll lose it right there. And I think Satan is hard at work in God's church to get people to live in a realm which God never really asked us to live. D.E. Hebert said this: whenever there is a clear conflict between an individual's verbal claim and habitual conduct, it is always his conduct that shows what he is. So if a person says they love God and hates their brother, their conduct shows their verbal profession is wrong. But why is it that so many people live this kind of delusional life? Why is it some people can go on and on in their Christian life and live in a way that they can justify their sin The only answer to that is they have not understood God's love for them. Well, look at the explanation of the deception in verse number 20. The middle of the verse, he says this: "For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen." Notice this word here, and I want you to underline it if you underline in your Bible. Cannot love God whom he has not seen. The only way to get to the bottom of the matter is to examine the action and expose the deception that the false teachers had set themselves against those believers who remained faithful to the original message of the gospel. And here the author, John, is arguing from the lesser to the greater. That is, if the lesser requirement is not carried out, and what's the lesser requirement? To love your fellow believer whom you have seen. That's the lesser requirement. That you'll never be able to carry out the greater requirement. That the Word of God says the greater requirement is to love God, of course, but you're not going to be able to do it because you can't even do the lesser of the two. So the lesser is, do I love my fellow believers in Christ Jesus? If I hate my brother, then I can't do the greater. And that's love God who I cannot see. So in a sense, John is saying, listen, it is easier to love people who you can see. And that's where the action of your love is going to take place. So the language here is graphic. The human being, created in the image of God and now has had God's love through the gospel message directed toward them, heard the gospel, believed it, was made alive in Christ, and is now a child of God in which the Holy Spirit of God has taken residence. If one expresses hatred toward that person, he is actually expressing hatred towards God. Not love towards God, nor love towards one created in God's image and now saved and redeemed by God's Son. Therefore, they cannot see and love the unseen God. That is what John is saying. You cannot make this disconnect. You cannot say that I love God and hate my brother. You cannot do that and actually love God. He's saying, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you can't love God. Now, it's pretty simple in a way. He's not getting into complex language here. It's simple, practical Christian living. That the one who keeps on hating and does not keep on loving is not able to go on loving the unseen God. And of course, the unseen God is something that the Apostle John really picks up in the Gospel of John all over the place. Doesn't he say in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God in his bosom, the bosom of the Father, has explained him, that it was Jesus Christ who came into the world to begin to show us who the unseen God was, right, and is. In his very character. And then John picks it up again in John chapter 5, and he says, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And then he says, and you do not have his word, and you do not believe in him, and you are unwilling to come to him. And because you are unwilling to come to him, John concludes in John chapter 5 that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. So that means that if a person comes to God, receives eternal life, has the Spirit of God living in them, then the conclusion is this by our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has the love of God in him. So the connection in these verses are that those who believe in God's one and only Son have seen God by faith, and that believers who love one another demonstrate that the unseen God lives in them. Go back to 1 John chapter 4, verse number 12. He says this. Remember, this is the second time John talks about the unseen God. He says, no one has seen God at any time. Verse 12. Meaning that we cannot see God, but we can see his effect. And what is Scripture saying here? If we love one another, God abides in us. That when we take up the joyful burden of loving others, that God, who no one has seen, becomes surprisingly able to be seen in the church. When we love each other. In other words, God can be seen directly in his people when they are actually carrying this out. Now, if someone, just taking what John is saying here, if someone continues to hate somebody, what is that proving? What is that showing? Is that showing the nature of God? Is that showing the power of the gospel? Is that showing a transformed life? Is that showing victory over sin? It's not showing any of it. It's doing nothing. It's doing nothing. It's actually contradicting the message. It's actually tipping the message upside down. It's actually distorting the nature and character of God. You see how important it is to love one another? So we see God himself as he lives in us. And God lives in us as his love is made complete through us, as John already said. Then it reaches God's intended goal in us. And that is intended goal for every one of us is that we sacrificially love one another. That if a believer has a real love relationship with God on a day-in and day-out basis, it will manifest itself in their love towards their fellow believers whom they can see, which is the lesser of what I ought to do as a believer. In fact, we get the electricity of the command in verse number 21, because now look what he says. He says, and this commandment, wait a minute. This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother. Now, what does he do? He plugs it back in. There can't be a disconnect between you and I, who love, say we love God, in our actions if we hate our brother or sister in Christ. And he's talking about people in the church. He's talking about people in the body. He's not necessarily talking about everybody, even those we know from the Word of God that loving people extends from our body outside the church. So it is not either or, it is both and is expressed by the little word at the end of verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother, what does it say? Also. That, you know what that means? It can't be either and, either or. It's got to be both and. I love God, I love people. I love the believers. Why? Because God loves me. God loves me, I know that. I can say because of that, I love God. Because God first loved me, and I understand all that's entailed in that. And now I love people because the nature of God by His Spirit is working out through me and through you. There's no greater proof of salvation than this. No greater proof. And when Jesus left his disciples, he says, I have a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. John 14, verse 5, John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. And then he said to them, listen, they will know that you're my disciples by what? By your doctrine? By your 10 rules of Christian living? No, you will know, they will know, the world will know that these people are my disciples by their love for one another. That's how they'll know. But I believe John is saying that you can't really love people unless you understand God loves you first. And you can't understand God loves you first until you understand the cross and what Christ has done on that cross in taking care of all our sin, unrighteousness, and wickedness. But when you understand that, you are freed up without a rule book to love people. You know what? That means any action that I have towards other people is an action of love that is demonstrate the character of God. You realize that? That's why I'm looking in the Word of God. Where's a list in the Word of God to say, okay, now how am I supposed to love people? I want a list. Give me a list. Give me some things to do to love people. There's no list. You know what that means? That every action of a believer towards another believer is an action of love. Whether that's calling on the phone to them, whether that's writing them a card, whether that's bringing them before the Lord in prayer, whatever it may be, it's considered by God an act of love that demonstrates his nature towards people. So there's no lists. There's no lists. Jesus emphasizes to his disciples that love for him is fleshed out in obedience to his clear command, and his command is that they love one another. And if we keep God's commandments, we demonstrate the life of God within us. And if we carry out his command to love one another, we demonstrate the life of God within us. And if we do anything out of love for God to others, we demonstrate the life of God in us. And that's where you want to live. I want to live right there. Now, of course, because I'm human and I like to evaluate things, I just wanted to throw some things out to you that I use in marriage counseling courses. From 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just some evaluating questions. For example, you say, well, how do I know I love people and am demonstrating to them the nature of God? Well, are you long-suffering with them? Are you kind to them? Are you content with your own life? Are you the kind of person who does not try to impress people how great you are and how lucky they are to know you? Do you understand that whatever gifts you have are by God's grace, and so therefore you are not proud, you are not haughty, you're not arrogant, you do not think superior of others, no matter how much God taught you or allowed you to know or how many degrees you have on your wall, but you view everybody as more important than you? That's how you know you love people. Am I rude? Am I courteous and polite? Am I considerate? Tactful? Do I seek my own? Am I self-centered? Do I look at people as opportunities to to manipulate them for my own good? Am I willing to sacrifice? Am I willing to change when someone points out that I have been wrong in how I've acted and talked and expressed myself? Do I enjoy myself? Are you the kind of person who does not enjoy exposing others' faults? Am I willing to forgive and not hold grudges and not keep a record of wrongs? Am I loyal to people? Am I faithful to people? Am I trustworthy? Do I seek to protect others' characters? Am I willing to share and carry burdens, the burdens and problems of other people? And then when I do that, am I willing to keep their confidence, their confidences, when they share things that they only shared with me? Am I slow to anger? Am I not easily annoyed or irritated with people? Now, of course, if I keep reading on, there's something I'm going to hit that shows that you can't do this. You understand that? I woefully fall short of these things. And that's why we need love in the church so badly. All of us do, and God says you do need it. Are you suspicious? Do you trust your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have confidence in them? Do you treat them with respect? Are you always demanding assurance or reaffirmation for them? And others, are you committed to them? And do you realize that love is a choice? It's not a matter of feelings and emotions. You realize that. It's a choice. I choose to love even when I don't feel very loving. Why do I do that? Because God's character is love. That's why. Do you feel loving all the time? No, you don't. Do I feel loving all the time? No, I don't. But it doesn't mean that even when you don't feel loving, that you don't act loving. So Christ is our example. He is our enabler. By his power, you and I can improve in this area of love. And boy, do we need improvement. So think about this. John's saying, listen, you cannot make this disconnect. If you do, you're just living a delusional life. And we don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. So let's continually think of practical ways that we can demonstrate our love to other people, not just in our words, but in our hearts, that we would not think any, that we would think no ills of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And because God, through Christ, favors us, we in turn favor them. People need to know they're loved, right? And God went out of his way to make sure we knew that. So you know what? We don't need to question anymore, does God love me? Because when you do that, when you say, does God love me? You are already listening to the little demon in your ear saying this, this, and this, right? I don't have to be convinced anymore because Scripture is true and God is true that God favors me right now. And that privileged position never changes. But it does make me live differently. It doesn't give me liberty to sin. It gives me liberty to love. That's what it does. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, if the atmosphere of hatred rules our heart, Lord, rather than the expressions of love for our brethren in Christ Jesus, please forgive us. For we know we have adequate proof in the Word of God that you loved us first. And when we understand that, Lord, then we can love you. And then when we love you, Lord, and we say we do with our mouth, please, Lord, if we may ever make a disconnect between that and loving our brethren in some kind of foul and sinful behavior toward them, I pray that your Spirit would immediately convict us and that we would quickly come to repentance and realize that we can't do that because the nature of God is in us. And if the nature of God is light, we will demonstrate light and live in the light. If the nature of God is love, we will demonstrate love and live in that sphere, in that realm. And Lord, we know that this is well-pleasing to you. And Lord, thank you for favoring us in Christ Jesus from eternity past and forever. Lord, do not allow us to believe the lies of Satan or false teachers or even false thinking that we can have ourselves that says otherwise. Thank you, Lord, for the victory that we have in Christ and all we have in him. And Lord, now let us practice these things. Let us live there with others. And Lord, even when we don't feel like, allow us to be loving. And Lord, enable us in this area. I pray all in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.